All right, well, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Romans. And the overall title of the series that we're in is Romans, Theology of the Gospel. And we've had two lessons on this, which are really by way of introduction, both to the book and then kind of introducing today's lesson, which is lesson number two, How God Sees Us. But in looking at lesson two and picking up kind of where we left off, I'll read from Romans chapter one, a couple key verses here, verses 16 and 17. And the Apostle Paul, who is the writer of the book of Romans, and of course he had someone who he dictated this to. The book of Romans tells us that towards the end of the book. But he says this in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so this is the major theme of the book of Romans. We see there in verse 16, it's the gospel, the good news, which is what the word gospel means. That we have the good news of Jesus Christ. How are we to know that we are right with God? Perhaps we could word it this way. What's going to happen to us when we die? What's going to happen to us in eternity? Is there life after death? What is the purpose of life, and what will happen after life, physical life, is over? And so an underlying premise in the Christian faith is that God has revealed to us himself, and revealed to us many things. He's revealed to us human nature. He's revealed to us right and wrong, moral issues. And he's done this in his word. And so we have his word as a guide, which is the major motivation for even having a Sunday school class, that this is the revelation of God. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The good news, as he says in verse 16, the good news that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so this is a great thing. Well, in doing this then, as we continue forward in our study of the gospel, today we're going to be focusing on lesson two, How God Sees Us. And in the third slide of our presentation, we have an outline that goes from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. And last week we did the prologue, the first 17 verses, and took a look at that by way of introduction to this lesson. But today we're going to make an attempt to go from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of our lesson, chapter 3, verse 8. And so you see the three points that I put on our slide here: the pagan world, the religious pretender, and the Jew. Well, let's take a look at the first one of those, the pagan world, looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Okay. Well, one of Paul's goals in this section is to show that mankind is morally bankrupt. That is, that in ourselves, we are not good. Of course, this is said very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned. All of us have done sinful things. And of course, that's something that is taught in the Old Testament as well. Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Let me pause there. I think it's interesting, the word revealed there, because we find that word in verse 17 as well, that God has revealed things to us. Again, our underlying premise, the word of God is revealing to us truth. Okay? And so what truth has God revealed? Well, he's revealed a lot of truth to us. But two that are mentioned here in verse 17, he's revealed to us the righteousness of God. And then in verse 18, he has revealed to us the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, there's a phrase that sometimes we use in Christian circles. It's called a biblical worldview. And it's somewhat of a simple phrase. It's kind of saying a philosophy. When one has a philosophy, it's their way of thinking. A worldview, I like that a little bit better because it reminds me that it's our view of the world. It's our philosophy of life. If you have a biblical worldview, then it's an attempt to line up one's view of life with the Word of God, that the Bible is guiding our worldview. And so when one attempts to formulate their view of life from a Bible perspective, it's very helpful when we look into the Word of God and God reveals things to us. And one of the things that's revealed in the Word of God is something about God's nature. God is righteous. And he has revealed that to us in verse 17. But then he also reveals to us that mankind is not righteous. The word righteous, a good way to kind of have that clear in our mind, right there is the root word, right. R-I-G-H-T, right. God is always right. He is does what's right. He is righteous. Mankind, the Bible tells us, is not by nature righteous. The Bible tells us there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as I quoted earlier from Romans 3:23. The Bible teaches us that mankind, in and of himself, his nature, is not righteous. Now, this flies in the face of many philosophies that do exist, ones in which mankind is thought to either be basically good, or mankind is thought to be neutral, as Rousseau put it, the philosopher, the Enlightenment philosopher, the tabula rasa, or the blank slate, that mankind was not good or bad, but he was a blank slate that could be written on. But the Bible teaches something different, that fallen man who has inherited a sin nature is not naturally right or righteous. We do not naturally have a tendency to go that direction. So what does that incur? Well, in verse 18, it incurs the wrath of God. Now, let's understand as we go into the book of Romans that thinking about a lot of these things in terms of a court case would be helpful because we are standing before God the judge. And when we stand before God the judge, let's make clear that to ourselves, in our own thinking, God is the judge. And if we don't have that clear in our thinking, we stand the risk of being in trouble. Now, I believe it was last week I referenced a TV court series, Judge Judy, The People's Court, shows like that. There's quite a few of them on, but I'm most familiar with those two. And I kind of enjoy watching them. The main reason I do is it's kind of interesting to me to see how a judge runs a courtroom and to see how they, you know, what kind of decisions they come to. So I listen to the plaintiff, and then I listen to the defendant. And these are all small claims courts, so they're, you know, money values $5,000 or less. And the plaintiff thinks they have a reason why they are owed something by the defendant, and the defendant has reasons why they think they do not owe the plaintiff whatever money value we're talking about. And so as you listen to it, you kind of get a chance to hear what the plaintiff is saying. You get a chance to hear the defendant and their response to what the plaintiff has brought to the court. And sometimes then I try to formulate in my mind what I think probably, you know, seems like what would be just and fair. I've got one big problem, though. I don't know the law like the judge does. So it's interesting to me to hear what the judge says on it because they have a knowledge of state laws that I don't have. And so, and then I get to hear, you know, some of their thinking and reasoning that they sometimes share. But this one thing is obvious. In that courtroom, only the opinion of the judge really matters. The judge doesn't even have to justify to the plaintiff or the defendant their decision. The judge has the opportunity to just simply say, here's my judgment. You know, judgment for the plaintiff, $2,000, and done. After that, there's no argument. And what I do find frequently happens in these, they like to take the plaintiff and the defendant out of the courtroom. So they go walking out the back and someone interviews them back there. And frequently, whoever the judgment went against, they feel like that was the wrong judgment. And so people have their own thinking and their own reasoning as to what should be considered just and right in a courtroom. They want justice, but when the judge rules against them, they often feel that that is unjust. And so we stand before God the judge, and we need to realize that when you stand before God the judge, what you and I believe is moral only matters if it matches up to what God says is moral. And so mankind is not going to come someday before God the judge and tell him what is right and wrong. And we're not going to tell him how things should go. Now, we can try, and I see that in these courtroom shows. You'll have someone start to tell the judge what they need to do or what they need to believe, and many times the judge shuts them down. They have to be respectful to the judge, or the judge is going to throw them out of the courtroom. And I've seen that happen a time or two where the judge is out of here. And sometimes the judge will say, you better stop or I'm going to rule against you. And so they have that authority because their word is what matters in that courtroom. And so what we have here in today's lesson, again, lesson two, how God sees us, is we have the opportunity to see how God sees us. And that's the opinion that matters. And this lesson, how God sees us, is actually divided into two parts. We're in part one that we're going to try to get through. That'll take us up through chapter 3, verse 8. And that is, God sees us as guilty without excuse. We stand before God as guilty. Now, not everyone agrees with that, but again, it does not matter because it will be God, the Creator, that we stand before someday as guilty in the sight of God. And you can argue all you want against that, and you can come up with your own system of morality. You can have your own worldview, and yet it does not matter because it's God who is the judge. And so we read in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that, so that's one thing that we're taught here. We will stand before God and he is going to judge. And there will be a consequence. There will be wrath. There will be a judgment that's put against mankind. Now, on this slide, I've used the word pagan. I don't know how common that word is to people. So let me just mention real quickly about that word. The idea of pagan is one who is not a worshiper of Jehovah God. That is, someone who is not part of the Christian faith. Now, sometimes it's used more broadly to refer to any followers of the non-mainstream religions of the world. I'm using it a little bit differently than that. That's very, you know, that definition of just non-main world religions. I'm using it more of non-Christian religions, polytheistic religions, perhaps. And in the context of Paul, that would have definitely been the case. The Romans worshipped a number of different gods, and some of us are familiar with Roman mythology, we're familiar with Greek mythology, and so those are pagan religions, pagan practices, non-Christian practices. Now, to say, you know, to talk about pagan versus Christian, I want to understand in this broad umbrella of Christianity, not all that call themselves Christians are truly children of God. And we read, you know, more about that in the book of Romans, but we read in the scriptures that the Jews, many of the Jews, even though they were part of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, they were not truly children of God. Well, that's how I'm using the word pagan. And so God has revealed himself, he has revealed himself clearly in verse 19, to people, that because that which may be known of God is shown in them, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. One to understand this clearly, God has been clear to reveal himself to mankind. Okay? And so, such that we are without excuse, we read following verse 20, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You know, have you ever thought about the cultures of the world? You come across some culture, maybe remote, you know, maybe before the New World was settled, the indigenous peoples of Central, North, and South America, how there was a concept of deity amongst all these cultures. There's a concept of deity amongst all the cultures of the world. Why? Well, I believe it matches up with this. God has revealed himself. The invisible things of creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so we need to understand that this is how God sees us. We are guilty without excuse. That's the main title of our lesson today. And so, what do we have going on? Well, let's continue reading verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And this is where a lot of pagan practices are. There's a recognition of God, but then there's like this twisting and warping of who God is into something that is a non-Christian concept of God himself. And so they don't glorify him as God, verse 21. They don't have hearts that are thankful. When we worship God, we recognize his worthiness of praise, and yet they're not worshiping God, but they have become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Verse 22, they profess themselves to be wise. Most people believe that their own opinions are the right ones. That's why it's their opinion. But when our opinions don't match up with God's word, even as we profess ourselves to be wise, we are foolish. Verse 23, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. You know, idolatry. Many religions have set up idols. And so here you are taking the majesty and the glory of God creator and turning that concept of God into something that's nothing like God, and into some image. You know, many religions worship different things. Yet, you know, the Egyptians were worshiping the sun god. I've seen a lot of idols in India that have elephant images as part of them. Many religions have twisted that into worshiping the creatures that God has created, or something like the sun, which God created also. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. So now at this point then, God turns them over to the results of their false religion, of their twisting and warping what should be the worship of God. And so in the remaining verses here, we see that. Now on my slide here, perverted lifestyles, 24 to 28, I'm using the word, you know, perverted, to pervert or to twist, to change. I'm not using it as a derogatory term of name calling, as it might be construed by people these days, but that which is perverted from the truth. And then I'm also using the word prodigal. I'll comment on that in just a little bit. But let's read 24 through 28, kind of the consequence of what God's turned them over to, which is a perverted lifestyle. God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts. And basically he's allowing them to exercise their freedom to do the things that they desire to do as they don't desire to follow God's ways. They have changed the truth into a lie, verse 25. They're worshiping the creature more than the creator. Verse 26, so God has given them up unto their vile affections. And then he gives one example of this, but I don't think that the scriptures imply at all that this is the only example of being turned over to your own sinful desires, your own vile affections. But it's the sin of As sometimes it's been used or said this way, the sin of sodomy, that seems to be a term that's not used as much as it once was. But that is, you might say, LGBTQ issues. And so this is something that God says is not right. Now again, we stand before God as the judge. He is the one who not only created the world, but he's the one who defines morality. And God has revealed to us that this lifestyle is not acceptable to him. And so he gives people over to that. Women in verse 26, the men in verse 27, doing that which is unseemly, the scriptures tell us there, that which is shameful or indecent. That's what the word unseemly means, shameful, indecent, or disgraceful. And so he's turned people over to be able to exercise freely their affections. But let's not make a mistake of this, and I mentioned this in a previous week. When people sin, they become the servant of sin. They do not control it. Now, we frequently think we do, but that's not the case. And so even as people are exercising their freedom to do what they want, they suffer the consequences, including the enslavement to those issues. And so what they do in the end of verse 27 is they receive in themselves the recompense or the payment of their error, what they've done that's wrong, that is meet or fit to what they've done. When people sin, they do not get away with it, and unfortunately there's a consequence to that. They will suffer from their own behavior. And so Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, in using the word prodigal for verses 29 through the end of the chapter, I'm getting that word from one commentator. He likes to use the word prodigal, borrowing that from the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I don't think the word prodigal actually shows up in the Bible, but that's what we commonly call that. Okay? So in the parable of the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, verse 13, we read this, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." Well, the key phrase there that this commentator is kind of referencing is a far country. The prodigal son abandoned his dad and wanted to go out and live the good life, whoop it up, and enjoy the pleasures of sin. And so he went into a far country, a foreign country, a country away from where he's at. So this commentator says that this section of Romans, chapter 1, verses 29 to 32, he says this, it catalogs the kinds of behavior characteristic of the far country. You know, you have the kingdom of God and what characterizes things in the kingdom of God. But in this far country, there's other things going on over there, things that do not characterize the kingdom of God. And so that's how we're using the word prodigal behavior in that other kingdom. And so what is outlined here for us in 29 through 32? It says this, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication or sexual sins, wickedness, covetousness, hearts of coveting. Coveting is the basic idea of desiring things that you really shouldn't desire, things you don't have a right to desire. One of the Ten Commandments gets into that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. If it doesn't belong to you, it's not your house, don't be sitting there wishing that they didn't have it, you had it. That's an example of coveting. But anything that is your neighbor, something that you don't have a right to because it doesn't belong to you or you have no right to desire it. Coveting there. Maliciousness, just malicious behavior, thoughts. Full of envy, murder, okay, debate. You know, some people are just very argumentative, deceitful, malignity, whisperers, you know, gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. You know, some people just delight in doing evil, coming up with evil things to do. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. They break their word. They're liars. They do not keep their word. Without natural affection. And there's that, the LGBTQ issues hinted at again. But that's just one of many things that characterize humans when they rebel against God and they insist upon going their own way. Unmerciful, we read also there. And here's what the closing of this chapter says: who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that's definitely the case. You've experienced that. People that do what's wrong always kind of want a crowd with them. They want friends to go along with them. They're usually not wanting just to go out and do wrong on their own, but they like the company of others that will do it with them. And so, again, I'm going to read that. Who, these people who are living wrong lifestyles, who've rebelled against God, they know the judgment of God because God's revealed himself, as we read back in the previous verses. He's revealed his own righteousness, but he's revealed his wrath and judgment. And even though they know that, and they know that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them anyways, but they have pleasure in others that do them. So let's take a look at our next slide. So we have this concept of the pagan world. Okay, those are really kind of non-religious, non-Christian anyways. Remember, though, the Bible says that there's enough information in nature itself where God reveals himself, so they are without excuse. But let's turn our attention a little bit to Romans chapter 2 now. We'll look at the first 16 verses. I've entitled this particular point, The Religious Pretender. One commentator speaks of this religious pretender as the moralist, one who is religious, but maybe hypocritical. They're religious, but their religion is not a genuine, true faith. Or as this other commentator put it, a moralist, someone who thinks that they are moral, but their morality is not God's morality. That's what this section is about. So let's read a little bit from this, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art excusable. Now, this ties back, and I've heard this said many times, and so I want to repeat it because I think as I grew up, I heard this phrase. I think it's good to continue to pass it on. When you see the word therefore, you need to stop and see what it's there for. So when you see the word therefore or wherefore, it's just an English word that indicates that based upon what we just looked at in chapter 1, therefore, we've got something else to say about it now in chapter 2. So it's a word that's bridging the gap here in thoughts. And notice that it says, you are inexcusable. Okay? Now, here though, we're going to tie what was just said to a different type of person. And here's a commentator says this: Paul's style in this section of verses is that appropriate to the type of composition which the ancients called the diatribe. So it's a style of writing or speaking. It's called a diatribe. Now, what's a diatribe? He goes on to say, in which questions or objections are put into the mouth of an imagined critic in order to be answered or demolished. So now Paul turns to someone who is just an imagined person that is a critic of what Paul just said, or the people that Paul was just talking about. Okay, he says there, you are inexcusable, O man, this imaginary person, which by the way is representative of people that do exist and think this way. Okay, what type of person is this? Whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, what is this person judging? For wherein thou judgest another, so they're judging someone else. And specifically, it's a judgment on the people we just talked about. Someone standing up and saying, oh yeah, I agree with you, Paul. Those are wicked people. See all those things in chapter 1 that were just listed that they do? These are bad people. I agree with you. And he says, wherein you judge another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. So this would be for a person who thinks that they're right before God, but they are not right before God. They condemn those that have the obvious problem of sin, but they themselves think that they're fine. Now, I read a couple different commentators who are talking about many of the writers during this time period, some of the ancient Greek writers, including the philosophers that we know of, also different Roman writers. And it was obvious, they were obviously presenting this, that at that time period, a lot of the people in those cultures held up this wrong behavior that we just read about in chapter 1 as good stuff. So there were many people that were extolling the virtues of the wickedness that God has condemned. But then you had other people who did not endorse that behavior. So you did have some that would stand up and say, well, I don't agree with that. The writer Seneca was one that was mentioned. And I believe he stood up against it enough that some early Christian writers quote from him and almost embrace him as if he's on their side, even though he's not even a Christian. So there were those that stood up, even non-Christians, that would stand up and say, yeah, that's not good stuff. We don't agree with that. And God's saying, you got to be careful here, because this religious pretender, this moralist, this hypocrite is condemning the behavior of many when he himself has his own moral issues. Now, the thought here is not just to that type of person, but really the number one person in mind in this section, in Paul's thinking, is revealed in verse 10 when it says there, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, he mentioned that phrase back in verse 16. So he's thinking of the Jew first. Now, we know of the Jews. They had a lot of things snuck into Judaism, idolatry, for example. And so amongst the Jewish people, many of them thought, okay, we're Jews, we're the people of God. We condemn many of the things going on there, but they themselves was not uncommon for the Jews to have hearts of idolatry and hearts of hatred towards God. We know during the time of Jesus's ministry that he mentioned to the Jews that where they frequently would say, well, if we had been alive when our forefathers were alive, we would not have killed the prophets. But what do those very people do? They turn around and they kill John the Baptist. They crucify Jesus on the cross. And so the hypocrisy is there. And so that's what this section is. I'm going to keep it moving along because time's getting away from me. But in these first 16 verses, we have these key ideas that the unrighteous will be judged and that those who are self-righteous, who would even condemn others, but they that do not have true righteousness, that they are going to be condemned. We read that in verse 1 and 3. And that God's judgment, verse 2, is according to truth. And so God makes the right judgment. That's where we need to really be honest before God, that we are right before God. He is the judge. And so we read about in this section there are future consequences to this and future punishment, but also the righteousness rewarded. And again, in verse 16, we read that when God judges, okay, it's going to be according to truth. And in verse 10, it's for the Jew and for the Gentile or the Greek or the non-Jew. And so we also see in this section that one's righteousness is inward, not outward. And this we read in the rest of this chapter. True religion is inward, not an outward religion. And whether we're Jew or Gentile is not the key. We read that in verses 13 through 15. We also read that in verses 26 through 29. Let's read 13 through 15. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. And so those that have a true conversion. When the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law of God, we're talking about the revealed word of God, the Old Testament, and they didn't have access to that. But if they are changed in their hearts and they have a changed nature and they do the things that are contained in the law, even though they were not the people that the law of God was given to in the first place, they are a law unto themselves. That it's what goes on in the heart and not simply what one is doing externally that matters. So being Jew or Gentile is not the key, but rather being righteous, and we're going to develop that more in the book of Romans in the future. Verse 22 gives an example of this kind of religious hypocrisy. And by the way, the end of this section is focusing on the Jews specifically. Well, as I said, really the first part of chapter 2, probably first and foremost in Paul's mind, was the Jew as revealed in verse 10. But verse 22, here's an example of it. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? The idea of sacrilege, the idea of robbing a temple, people that say, oh, idol worship is bad, you shouldn't do that, then they go into the temple of God and they're temple robbers. We saw an example of that with Jesus, where he overturned the money changers' tables and he said, you have changed the temple of God, God's house of prayer, into a den of thieves. You've used it as a money-making opportunity to steal from people. That's what you did with the worship of God. And so people are saying, oh, idol worship, that's bad. But then they turn the true worship of God into thievery, into stealing, into sacrilege, which is what the word sacrilege means, robbing a temple. Okay. And so then we'll quickly go into the first eight verses of Romans chapter 3. And we see, let's go ahead and read in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Now the Jews thought of themselves as there's an advantage being in the Jew. Now they're thinking, well, if you could still go to hell when you're a Jew, if you're not automatically saved because you're a Jew, well, what good does that do? And Paul says there is an advantage, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles or the words of God. And so, you know, for young people that are, you know, the younger ones that are listening today, if you're in a Christian family, do you realize what a privilege that is to be in a family where you are exposed to the Word of God? Paul's saying, do you realize what advantage there is being a Jew, that you're in a country where the Word of God was committed to you, that you had this guidebook for life placed right in the hands of your people and had access to it? It's just a shame that many of the Jews rejected what God revealed in his word, but that was still an advantage. When we have an opportunity to hear the word of God, that's an advantage. When we're listening to the word of God, that's an advantage to us today. Now, that doesn't get us off the hook, though. In fact, it makes us more accountable that if we listen to the word of God and we reject it, then we're held accountable before God. But it's a big advantage to not only have God's revelation in nature, which sometimes people call his general revelation, where God says you're without excuse because he's revealed himself in nature, but we also, those of us that have direct access to the Word of God, that's more of an advantage. But let's not misunderstand that God will hold us accountable for that, and we have less of an excuse even than those that don't have that. Okay? So being Jewish still has an advantage. So verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Now God forbid means may it never be so, is what the Greek actually says. Okay? Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. For if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Okay, now let's focus on that phrase for a moment, because that kind of summarizes what's being talked about here. Is God himself unrighteous when he judges someone? What type of person does he judge? What about that person who never got to read the Bible and no one ever spoke to him, never preached to him? the Word of God? What if he was in an area of the world where the gospel never went? Yet God revealed himself through creation. Would God be doing something wrong if that person rejects what revelation he does have and does not get saved? You say, well, he never had a chance to hear the scriptures. He never had a chance to hear the gospel message. Is God unrighteous to judge that person? And the answer is no. God is righteous. God is not unrighteous. It's a rhetorical question. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? End of verse 5. God forbid. May it never be so. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And so sometimes people have wrong thinking, which is, I shouldn't be judged for my sin when my sin gave opportunity for God to be, for God's glory to be revealed. And sometimes people think a person shouldn't be judged if they didn't have the same opportunity to hear the gospel as someone else. And the fact is that God is righteous in what he has revealed to mankind. And we come back to the title of this lesson, How God Sees Us Guilty Without Excuse. And the fact is that we stand before God that way. Now, the good news is that God loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him does not have to perish, but has everlasting life. And so everyone has that opportunity to respond to God's revelation and cry out to God for salvation and be saved. And so now in, I don't know what for sure, because I can't see the camera thing, but there's a slide there that says lesson two, how God sees us. And if we happen to be looking at that right now, part one, guilty without excuse, that was today. We're going to look at part two, guilty without exception, next week. And then if I go one slide past that, there's my my email address if you would like copies of the PowerPoint. I have also another document called The Doctrine of Salvation. That would be a good memory verse sheet there. And if you could, you know, if you request that and you don't have a lot of these so-called Romans Road verses memorized, I'd love to give that to you. And I'll probably send that out by email to a lot of the church family whose emails I happen to have. And also the prayer requests. If you want to share prayer requests for next Sunday morning, go ahead and send them to that email address. Well, let's go ahead and close our time in a word of prayer.